All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And as we're turning, I'll get all the devices turned on. And we are taking up a question on the unforgiving servant. What about the unforgiving servant? And this is a parable that Jesus told in response to a question that the disciples had raised. And so we're going to look at the parable first, and then we're going to get into the context a little bit. Next week in my notes, but actually next week will be the first Sunday of the month, so we'll have a communion service. Then the second Sunday of the month will be our guest speaker. So the third Sunday of October, I'll get to the next question, which is on fasting. That one came from Rosemary. So you'll have to wait 3 weeks yet, Rosemary, on that one. So, but I didn't want to start it this week because it might take me more than one message. So, I want to give it full attention. So that'll be in upcoming. That'll be the next question we're addressing. I have several still on the list. I'm glad to receive more. And even if we do get started on a series of some kind for the afternoon service, I still want to keep those sheets available, and as people have questions, we'll fit them in, because I do want to, I don't want to just, for you have to sit around and wait to try to figure things out as things come up, things that are on your heart. I'm glad to answer them. So for this one, this has to do with the king's response to the unforgiving servant. After the servant refuses to forgive the other servant. So we're going to read the passage. I want to start in Matthew 18, verse 23. And we're going to read right through these, the whole thing, the whole parable. And then we'll get to the question. All right, so for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began pleading with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father, Jesus says, will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That's a pretty sober warning. However, let's do a quick summary and we'll figure out where the question lies. All right, so first, the king forgives the servant of a massive debt. We'll talk about how massive it is in a moment. Secondly, the servant finds another servant and refuses to forgive the second servant's much smaller debt. Right, so that's the second thing. And then the king hears about it and hauls the first servant in, upbraids him for his lack of mercy, and casts him into prison until he should repay all. So the question is, why does the king seem to go back on his forgiveness? Okay, and even more troubling, what does that mean for us? If God is the king and we don't forgive, we have this warning from the Lord in that very last verse. So the answers to this lie primarily in the context. and then also in the laws of interpreting parables. That's sort of secondary, but that's where we are going to find the answer. One thing that we do need to note, and I don't remember that I put this in the notes, but I did mean to say it, when with parables, every detail isn't essential. You know, there's one main point usually that is being taught by the parable. So sometimes some of the details are just part of the story. They're not meant as an allegory. So we do need to keep that in mind. All right. However, let's work our way through this. So the key details of the parable are the first thing I want to look at. And so first of all, look in verse 23. It tells us that the parable is a parable of the kingdom. Notice that. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servant. So it has something to do, what he's teaching here has something to do with the kingdom. Now in the New Testament, well in the whole Bible, the idea of the kingdom is God's rule over his creation. That's the basic idea. There's various aspects of that rule. There is God's general rule or authority over all of creation. Then there's the Old Testament Jewish kingdom that existed for a point of time in history. Then there is the coming Messianic kingdom, which will come during the millennial age. And there is a present spiritual aspect of the kingdom where Christ is ruling in the hearts of his believers. All right, so all of these things can be referred to by the word kingdom. And a parable that begins with the words, the kingdom is like, is meant to teach one aspect of the kingdom or one teaching about the kingdom. So this teaching is related to the kingdom. So we're looking for the way this relates to the kingdom as we understand it. There are a couple of things that we're going to see that will help us to understand how this relates to the kingdom. But that's the first thing that we want to note. The second thing are these debts. So here we want to talk about how big these debts are, just so you understand what is being contrasted. The first servant owed 10,000 talents. That's an immense sum. Apparently, a talent was a large measure, weighed about 75 pounds. Right, so if you have a talent of something, it's 75 pounds. And it would be used for measuring wealth. So if you had 75 pounds of gold, that would be one talent of gold. Okay, you had 75 pounds of silver, that would be one talent of silver. Now, what is that worth? Well, it all depends on the time in which it's you're dealing with, the relative value of things in the time and so forth. There are times, in fact, in history and places where silver is more valuable than gold. In our world, gold is way more valuable than silver. How do I know? I looked it up on the fount of all wisdom, as you know, the internet. All right, so one site yesterday when I looked this up is quoting gold at over $1,600 per ounce. $1,600 per ounce. Now, silver is merely $18.50 per ounce today. That's a bargain. Let's go buy some. Just kidding. All right. Okay, so 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents equals about 12 million ounces. Okay? So even with the price of silver today, if we're talking about the price of silver at $18.50 an ounce times 12 million ounces, that equals over $222 million. $222 million. That's the silver price. Gold is 86 times more than silver today. So you multiply $222 million by 86. I didn't do it out for you. You'll have to do it yourself. Okay? All right, so that's a lot of money. This guy owed a lot of money. Well, he's probably an official. He's probably the governor of something or the department chief of something. And he has been borrowing from the king. And the king says, you know, I don't trust that guy. I want that money back. All right? So that's the deal. And of course, he can't pay. It's an impossible debt to pay. I mean, how could you ever get in that kind of debt? You know, what kind of a king is it that lets a guy get into that kind of debt? But he did. Whatever. It happened. That's the story. But the point of the story is the comparison, not, you know, we're not criticizing the king. All right, so the second servant owed 100 denarii. Now, a denarius, you may have heard, is typically one day's wages. One denarius. One day's wage for a Roman soldier was one denarius. Okay? So 100 of those equals roughly one-third of a working man's wage for a year. Okay, so you think about your salary for a year, divide that by three, that's how much the guy owed. So, you know, I mean, it's all relative and inflation and all this. But these are the kind of debts we're talking about. Millions and millions of dollars on the one hand that the king forgave. And this guy can't wait to put a guy in jail and make him pay it off for less than a third of a year's wages. Okay, so that's the contrast. So the second debt is large but manageable. All right, so then the third thing we want to note is the desperate plight these men are in. So the king, in the first case, he means to sell the man and his family and all his possessions. Now, this sounds very jarring to our ears, of course. But the culture, in the culture of the day, this is something that did happen. Even in Jewish culture, in the Old Testament, God did allow someone to sell themselves, essentially into indentured servitude, to pay their debts. And so there was the rules, and after a certain period of time, he had to be released. That was how the Jewish system worked. But in the pagan world, you could sell yourself into slavery for debt. And you would be owned by somebody else until you could buy your way out. All right? And that might be never. Okay? So that's just the culture of the day. We're not, you know, it's just the Bible is describing the way things are. All right, so I read somewhere, I forget, I didn't put it in my notes, the average guy would get, I think it was, a slave would be worth like $1,000. That's the number that sticks in my head. Now, I didn't note this down. I should have, maybe. All right, so let's say the guy had, it says, his wife and his children. So that means he has more than one child. So he's sold off, his wife is sold off, his kids, plural, are sold off. That's at least 4,000. Now, compared to 222 million, that's not much. The point is, the king, even if he sells off this guy, and maybe the guy has a big house, and maybe he's got some possessions, he sells off all of this, there is no way the debt is going to be satisfied. It's absolutely impossible. That's the point of this big number. And so then the man just pleads, oh, please, master, I will work to pay it off. You know, just don't throw me in the briar patch, he says. All right? So he says, so the master, the king, forgives him. It doesn't just say, okay, I'll let you work it off. No, he forgives the debt. Okay, that would astonish the audience. Okay, the big number and forgiving the debt would be a big number. All right. There is some parallel in that with salvation. Okay? So when you look at your debt to God, there's no way you can work it off. You can do good works from this moment until you die. Even if you could live a perfect life from this moment until you die, you could not pay off the debt of your sin. So that's part of the picture of this parable, but it's not the main thing. Okay? So the forgiven servant then turns to the other servant and intends to exact payment out of that second servant. Now, this small debt could be satisfied if he simply sold the second servant as a slave. But his heart is harder than the king's. He doesn't just want to cut his losses. He wants a form of vengeance. So he's going to throw him into prison until he can pay it off. Now, how is that gonna help him? I don't know. But he's in a desperate state, this second servant. The other servants see it, they go tell the king. Now, there's a difference now between the final treatment of the first servant and the king's original intention. So, in verse 34 is where the final treatment is. So, let's look at this. Let's look at verse 25 first of all. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment be made. So, that is the first plan of the king towards his servant. Now let's look over to verse 34. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now what's the difference? In the second circumstance, he is not being sold to repay the debt. He is being cast into prison. He is being imprisoned under torture until he should repay. All right. Now, a couple of comments from the commentators, or at least one from the commentators, and then a little bit from me. One comment, let's see, who's this? Number two. This is Albert Barnes. He notes, torments were inflicted on criminals, not on debtors. So why is this man being thrown into prison? The first thing that we need to think about is, why is he being thrown into prison? Not because of what he owed, but because of what he did. Okay? In other words, what he did to the second servant is the reason for his imprisonment. And in fact, the debt that he is paying off now is a criminal debt, not a civil debt. It's not his financial debt. Okay, so I think that's the first answer. That's a hint towards a solution. But I want to consider now how commentators have dealt with this parable. And that brings us to point two, the alternative interpretations. Okay, let's see. I have this quote from Constable. He says, the idea of God delivering his slaves, the disciples, over to the torturers has disturbed many readers of this parable. Why did they say that? Because the last verse says, my heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So you read that and you say, well, if I don't forgive somebody, that mean I'm going to jail? Or I'm going to the torturers? What does God mean? All right, so here are the alternative interpretations that various people have suggested. Some will say that it's talking about a loss of salvation. All right? So, that's a very straight interpretation, but is that what it's saying? That would make... Again, Constable, this makes salvation dependent on good works rather than belief in Jesus. If you can lose your salvation because of what you do, then it depends. Your salvation depends on you doing good things. You see? So that can't be right. We know that's not how salvation works. All right, so then there's another one. There's a warning to the disciples. Others say it's meant as a warning to the disciples about their own behavior. Now, the exact situation Jesus is describing is highly unlikely for anyone. It's not really going to happen to us. And if it's a highly unlikely situation, it loses some of its force. The warning loses some of its force. So is it just a warning to the disciples? What is it that he's trying to do? Right. So then the third suggestion is that, well, this represents somebody who is never a believer. Never a believer. And so they will give, for example, Judas Iscariot, who had all the privileges that the other disciples had. But he never really believed. And we know that the problem with that view is that the Lord forgave his entire debt, that massive debt. So is that never really a believer? Is that what he's describing here? That doesn't seem parallel. And we do know that genuine believers struggle with unforgiveness. Okay? You can probably think of somebody. If you think hard enough, somebody who hurt you, who said something to you, and you really have a hard time forgiving them. And you might say, oh, no, not me. Well, okay, I'll say, I can think of people like that. And boy, if I get them. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I'm not going to try to do something to them. All right. So the next, oops, these things are slow. For some reason, this one is slow in its animations. Probably too much graphics in it. Anyway, because small memory on the computer. All right, so the next one. Some want to make it apply to discipline in this present life rather than eternal torment. So the warning is not. It's not about casting you into hell. There's sort of an implication. You're being cast into prison with the torturers. Well, maybe he's being cast into hell. Well, no. Somebody say, well, no, he's really talking about this present life. And if you don't forgive, then God's going to make it hard on you. Well, that might be true. But is that really what he's... It might be true that unforgiveness will make things difficult for you. But that does that really mean that this is what he's talking about? Another one, it's a loss of reward. So unforgiveness means a loss of eternal reward. Some will take it that way. And then finally, there's one that's offered this way. It's just simply hyperbole. Jesus is just using hyperbole, which is literary exaggeration, to make a forceful point. Now, I think that one is getting close to the right idea, but I still think we haven't got quite to the key interpretive point. So here's the next thing that I want to talk about, which is this. The lesson is cultivating a forgiving spirit. I want you to notice some things about the context. Look at verse, 23, where it starts. Okay, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. In the King James, it starts off, therefore. And you know the old line that says, whenever there's a therefore, look back to see what it's there for. All right, so this is pointing back to something. There's also a little hint in verse 35, and I want you to see that one, which is that very heavy warning at the end. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you, he's speaking to the disciples, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, that word, his brother, let's look back. We're looking backwards in the text. Let's go back all the way to verse 15. Look how it starts there. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And then you know the rest of that passage. If you deal with somebody in private and they make it right, then everything's good. If they don't, then you bring somebody else in, the elders, I think, is next, or two or three witnesses. And then, if they don't listen to the group, then you bring them before the church. And that's the whole church discipline passage that we often hear about. But here's the thing. This whole passage is about relationships with a brother. With a brother. Look down to verse 21. This is still part of the context. Verse 21. Then Peter came. All right. Now, he's talking about those offenses in the what we call the church discipline passage. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Okay, so here we are. Peter says, okay, so somebody offends me and I'm going to, you know, try to go to him directly and try to get things straightened out and hopefully it works. He says, now how often am I going to have to do that? Like, say you got a guy who's causing you problems and he does it one, two, three, it goes seven times. Peter says, okay, after I've forgiven him a seventh time, can I let him have it after that? That's what he's saying. You know, do I have permission to clock him one, right? To use the vernacular, right? So Peter's sort of thinking, this could get old, right? It would get old after the second time for me. As they say, there's a quote supposedly by General Patton, there's no education in the second kick of a mule, right? And there'd be no education in the second offense from somebody. All right? That's how my spirit feels. And Peter is being generous with seven times. Oh, I've got a couple of things I wanted to show you. So verse 15, verse 21, how often shall I forgive him? Okay. Now, look at verse 22 then. Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. So we know what that means. It's not just 490. All right, so he offends me once. Okay, that's one. Offends me twice, that's two. Oh, it's 10 now. Oh, it's now it's 50. Now, oh man, he's getting close, 475. Okay, I can let him have it in another five. That's not the point. Jesus' point is you just keep on. You have this forgiving spirit. Then he tells the parable. Therefore, for this reason. And the unforgiving servant was punished for the crime of unforgiveness, not for the debt that he owed. Right? Just as he was punished, so too will you be punished if you won't forgive. Okay, that's what the Lord is saying. Now, I don't think it means, if you're a believer, it doesn't mean he's not teaching that you're going to lose your salvation. It's not teaching you're going to lose your reward. But he is teaching that there is a consequence for a lack of forgiveness. Okay? That's the whole context of the passage. So consider the depression, the anxiety, the acting out, and so on, that flows out of a life that hangs on to bitterness. Bitterness is nothing more than unforgiveness. You're mad at God, you're mad at somebody for something they did to you, you're hanging on to it. And sometimes that causes you, or that motivates you, to act on that unforgiveness, on that bitterness. Or consider, on the other hand, the freedom that comes when you give it up and refuse to remember those sins against you. I'm going to put it out of my head. Somebody's done something to you, you just aren't going to, you choose not to remember. Okay, you just say, okay, and it comes up in your mind. You say, oh yeah, that guy did that to me once. You just say, no, that's over with. Doesn't matter, I've forgiven him, it's done. I'm not even going to think about it. And you think about something else. How can be a minister to that person? This is my attitude we're talking about. We're not talking about him and his relationship to God or her or whoever it is. We are talking about my relationship to God. So I have a quote from Warren Wiersbe here. He says, the world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we are only imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment. Some of the most miserable people I have met in my ministry have been people who would not forgive others. They lived only to imagine ways to punish those people who had wronged them. But they were really only punishing themselves. And I think that is quite evident and many times. A couple other verses to go with this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So the whole point of this is forgiveness. The problem with that man who went, the Lord put into prison, is he had to pay a penalty for his unforgiveness, not for the debt that he owed. And it's interesting, by the way, that his wife and children were not sold. The man's debt was forgiven. They had no liabilities. Their dad was in prison because he committed a crime. Okay? See, so that answers the parable. But the real issue for us is in our spirit and how we interact with our brothers. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that it might be something that truly does stir us to have the right kind of spirit towards one another, that we would learn how to love one another. And Lord, that we would learn how to do everything we can, not to offend one another, but to edify one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.